الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا ليهدين سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. One of the common topics of discussion in the world today is that people are seeking experience. This is a real common theme among, you know, quote unquote, the millennials. But even outside of the millennials, it's a common discussion, or you can say a common inclination, that people are seeking experience. And so you'll see that rather than purchase a home, many people feel that they don't want to be tied down by the material things of this world, and instead they would rather go to a place and experience that place. When thinking about experience, however, it's good to keep things in perspective. So we also agree that experience is everything. But maybe we should start by talking about what is the greatest experience that a human being will ever achieve? What is the one experience that will blow away every single experience in the history of man? And the answer is actually found in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's very interesting, because the Prophet ﷺ shares with us the ultimate experience of humanity. Now, you might think the ultimate experience would be a really deep prayer, or the ultimate experience would be an expanding grave, or the ultimate experience would be entering into Jannah. And I'll tell you that none of those are the ultimate experience. They might be experiences, but they're not the ultimate experience. The ultimate experience, which helps to establish, because anytime you want to talk about something, you need to talk about the ultimate, right? You need to talk about the extremes, and then you'll understand the middle. The ultimate experience is after people are in Jannah. People will be in Jannah, and you know that in Jannah, there will be just rewards that no one can even imagine. Everyone will be experiencing utter bliss. There will be no even idea in people's mind that anything more could exist. In fact, this exact question will be placed to humanity. It will be asked of people, is there anything more that you desire? And people won't even be able to provide an answer. People will think, like, what more can there be? Because they've experienced everything. Their every single desire is being fulfilled. They're at ultimate peace. They've achieved ultimate success. There is no possibility of failure. They've reached the goal of mankind. And at that moment, or at that point in time, they will be given a reward which will blow away every other experience, even the experience of Jannah. Even the experience of Jannah. And what will that be? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reveal Himself to humanity in a way, in whatever way He desires, in a unique way. And the experience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be far superior and completely mind-blowing compared to any other experience that humanity has ever undergone. I mean, rewards are one thing. I mean, you think about it, rewards are one thing. But to be able to experience Allah, that is the ultimate, ultimate, ultimate experience. Because Allah is infinite, magnificent, majestic, etc., etc. All of these amazing characteristics, which honestly, we use these words, but we can't even capture that reality in these words. These are just words that we use in our limited understanding. Because Allah is beyond anything that we can even conceive in our minds. But to be able to see and experience Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that way will be the ultimate pinnacle of experience for all of humanity. Now, once a person understands that this is the ultimate experience, then what you begin to recognize is that the ultimate experience in this world is going to be a subset of that, which is that the highest experience that a person experiences, the highest experience that one undergoes in this life, is the experience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we have not been created except to worship Allah. And so that, of course, that extreme experience that will be present in Jannah is not available to us in this life, but the ultimate beauty of Islam and the submission of Islam is an experience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like we have Iman, Islam, Ihsan, right? And everybody knows Ihsan is excellence, or you know, you can also translate it as the, sort of the ultimate beauty. And the ultimate beauty of Islam is to worship Allah as if you see Him. That's the ultimate, right? That's the pinnacle. To worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if you see Him. And where will you actually see Him? In Jannah. Jannah, that was the point, right? That was the ultimate experience. People will experience and see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a way that we cannot even begin to fathom. So in this world, the ultimate experience is the experience of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if we see Him. Now the question is, how do I gain that experience? How can I taste that experience? And the tasting of that experience is something that is beyond the body and involves the soul. Look, we're made up of two components. We have a body and we have a soul. The body is a temporary vehicle. It is the animal ego nafs that's present within us. And it's carrying the ultimate package, which is the soul. The soul is just a passenger in this body. If a person wants to experience Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in whatever way is possible in this life, then it comes by recognizing that the soul has to be expanded, and the body, the nafs, the ego, has to be curtailed. That's the simple formula of success in deen. That's the simple formula. Now, how do you go about doing that? You'll look at the history of Islam, and you'll see that many, many people came who basically, well, you start with the Prophet ﷺ, and you look at the earliest generations, and you see that their Islam was essentially an experience. It was a deep spiritual experience. Yes, there was an academic component to it. They understood certain principles in their mind. But in the end, it was a deep spiritual experience. Because the descriptions that we have of the earliest generations, what they achieved, what they experienced, how they behaved, how they dealt with one another, the sacrifices they made, That's not academic. You can't do those things just because you think you should. You have to do those things because you do those things because you really believe in the depth of your soul, because you've experienced something that you know that this is what I need to do. And when you read the history of the companions, you see that they were people who essentially put aside the body and were emphasizing the soul. Now, how does that get achieved? I mean, if you have this simple paradigm, there's a body and a soul, there's two ways to achieve this. One, you curtail the body. Two, you grow the soul. One, you curtail the body. Two, you grow the soul. If a person wants to experience the depth of worship in this life, then these are the two simple things that they need to do. Engage in worship to grow the soul and curtail the body. And you'll see that when you look at the people of the past who have described for us success on the path of Deen, this is essentially what they've described. They've taken that example from the earliest of generations and they brought that to life over time. For example, look at the most famous of examples, Imam al-Ghazali. Imam al-Ghazali was the greatest scholar of his time. He was the greatest scholar of his time. He was so versed in deen. He understood all of the intricate nuances of deen. And, of course, he was practicing his deen. But he was lacking that component of the soul. Now, of course, every time you understand the deen, you learn the deen, you study the deen, you practice the deen, there's a certain degree of experience. So he was experiencing his deen, but he was such a academic that he couldn't convince himself that this is sort of what Islam is. I mean, in his mind, he had this paradigm, but he wasn't experiencing it. So because of that, he went into a crisis. Because of that, he experienced a crisis. So what was the crisis? He began to ask the question. Teaching deen, studying deen, examining deen, he began to ask the question, where is the depth of experience? Like, what actually is the deen? So what does he do? He begins to study deen. He knows it inside out. He analyzes it. He still doesn't find his experience. So now he says, okay, let me study philosophy. He begins to study philosophy in depth and he becomes one of the greatest philosophers to ever set foot on the planet. Not Muslim philosopher, any philosopher. Even read the works of, Western philosophers, Eastern philosophers, philosophers in any part of the world, they'll raise Imam Ghazali's name as one of the great philosophers of history. And what does he do? So he tries to use philosophy to convince himself of the depth of deen. He's still not convinced. Because he's a skeptic. He's an academic. He's going to ask questions. So what's the next thing? He begins to recognize that the one thing that he hadn't explored was to sit with the mystics of his time. The people who were negating the body and emphasizing the soul. So he picks up and he begins the study of tasawwuf, the study of spiritual development. And what does he do? He essentially disappears. He disappears from the world. Now, think about this. Greatest scholar of his time, greatest academic of his time, greatest philosopher of his time, recognized by the institutions of his time. And what does he have to do? He doesn't go and become the head of this or the head of that. He already was. He leaves all of it and goes and isolates himself alone in a very, sort of like hidden place where he doesn't have access to the world and he disappears and he begins to engage in the practices of spiritual development. He begins to curtail his body. He begins to increase his dhikr, to grow his soul. Now, mind you, that's in concert with all the knowledge that he has. And then what happens to Imam Ghazali? He begins to experience the reality of deen. Then that's when he begins to appreciate that this mind and this body can only take you so far. And you actually have to remove the veil of the mind and remove the veil of the body so that the soul can actually experience Allah. And when he gets to that point, then and only then does he achieve absolute certainty in deen. Think about this. One of the greatest scholars of our history, essentially known as the Proof of Islam, that's his nickname, the Proof of Islam, and he did not achieve certainty because of the nature of his skepticism and the nature of his academic mind. He did not approve certainty until he removed the veils of the body and began to undergo the experience of the soul. So this goes to show us that we cannot neglect this aspect of our deen. We live in a time when essentially the deen is like a subject. It's like an academic subject. Like anybody wants to develop in deen, it becomes an academic subject. You have to read this, you have to study this, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to go there, you have to study that. And mind you, that's totally part of our deen. Of course, it's an essential part of our deen because knowledge is the foundation upon which we build our experience. But that doesn't mean that we can negate the spiritual dimension of our deen. The spiritual dimension of the deen comes from refraining the body from its pleasures, from reducing the animalistic desire that is the ego and the nafs. We have to remove these veils because that's the experience of Allah. Now, how many people want to do that? Because what does that require? That requires consistent fasting. That requires disconnecting from all of the clamor around us. That requires isolating ourselves from all of the foolish and vain talk in the world. And then a person begins to experience Allah, and when a person experiences Allah, that is the greatest experience that a person can gain in this life. And that leads to the ultimate experience that a person can gain in the hereafter. This is a time, the time in which we live now, this is a time in which everybody has an idea about something. The whole world is a debate. You just go on anything, YouTube, Twitter, social media, the news, the TV, whatever avenue people take to get information, one person presents a point, another person presents a counterpoint, one person presents a point, another person presents a counterpoint. And Islam has become the same way. I have an idea, you have an idea, I have an idea, you have an idea. It goes back and forth and back and forth, but that's not the gist of Islam. Yes, that's Islam, and academically you can put the pieces together and you can make sense of it, and there's no doubt that it stands on a firm foundation. But the reality, the core of Islam lies in the experience of Allah. The core of Islam lies in the experience of Allah. The goal of Islam is to get us to La ilaha illallah. And yes, academically, I can understand it in my mind. What does La ilaha illallah mean? I can write a whole 1,000-page book on La ilaha illallah, and I can explain it in so many words. But the ultimate La ilaha illallah is when a person completely disappears. They themselves disappear. They call that fana. In the science of spirituality, they call it fana. A person completely disappears and begins to experience this oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a way that only the soul can. In a way that only the soul can. And how does that occur? That's not going to occur through the body. It doesn't occur by filling myself with whatever I want to eat. It doesn't occur by looking at whatever I want to look at. It doesn't occur by listening to filth all day. It occurs when there's ultimate purity. Two things are required for a person to be able to experience the depth of this deen. Number one, purity. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pure and He accepts that which is pure. So if a person wants to present themselves, they must engage in a degree of purity. Now what does that mean? That means that there's going to be a physical purity. It's a surrogate. Look, when I make wudu, after I use the bathroom, I'm still full of impurities within me. The GI tract is loaded with impurities. But I have this opportunity to present myself in a surrogate of purity by making wudu, by making ghusl, by making istinja, etc., which allows me to attain the best degree of purity that my body can attain. So one, I need purity of the body, and purity of the clothing, and purity of the space, and purity of the surroundings. So this is one requirement, this general requirement of purity. But this requirement of purity spans beyond that. I need purity of the mind. I need purity of the heart. I need to remove filth. I need to remove all of these things, that can, all of these impurities that will disconnect me from the experience of Allah. And the second thing that's required is that I need to reduce the nafs and the body. I need to engage in fasting. I need to engage in restraining my body from its desires. And when a person attains the restraint of the body and purity, these two things in concert allow the ultimate experience that a human being can undergo in this life. The ultimate experience, that when you read the stories of the Sahaba, it is the ultimate experience of Allah, manifesting itself in so many different ways. Now that experience, you know, by the way, we talk about four suyur, trips, four journeys, right? In a person as they're approaching Allah. And, you know, there's this, they said the first journey is when a person, and this is a journey that occurs of the spirit, obviously, but the mashayikh of tasawwuf, they discuss these journeys. The first journey is the journey from the self to Allah. Right? This ascent, they call it the ascent, where a person awakens to the reality of this soul that's present within them, but that's being caged by this body. So the first journey on the spiritual path is the journey of ascent. So the next journey is the journey with Allah. Meaning once a person attains ascent, now they achieve this state in which their soul is becoming connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the third journey is a return. It's a return where they essentially now recognize that they can't just live in this spiritual world. They need to actually return and live with humanity. And that return eventually results in the final stage. And the final stage is that a person's soul remains connected with Allah, but they engage with humanity as if they're just normal people. And essentially, that's the state of the companions. Because the companions were highly spiritual individuals, but when you looked at them, they appeared to be interacting with all of humanity like anyone else. What we mean there is that their hearts were connected to Allah. Their minds, the mind's eye was connected to Allah, but they were engaged with everybody around them. And what that produced was the model behavior of all human beings. You look at the sacrifices that they would make for one another, the love that they had for one another, the love that they had for humanity, the lack of desire that they had, how they saw giving better than taking, how they saw fasting better than eating, etc., etc. That all of that is basically just a... See, you're looking. We look at it backwards, right? We look at the picture, we see the companions, and we say, oh, they did A, they did B, they did C, they did D. So therefore, you have to do A, you have to do B, you have to do C, you have to do D. And we call that the sunnah, right? That's the living tradition called the sunnah. But we need to ask the question, what was that a representation of? What was that representation of it? Was it were they doing the acts, which was sort of the representation of what they were trying to achieve? Or were they doing these acts because there was something driving that? Right? I mean, like, just as an example, you could go and you could say, I'm going to do A, B, C, and D, right? But until that passion is in you, A, B, C, and D may not result in anything. For example, you could say, I'm going to go become a great basketball player. So in order to become a great basketball player, I'm just going to keep shooting three shots, you know, the three-pointers all day. So you might become very good at shooting three-pointers, but if that passion for basketball is not in you, then you're not going to be able to bring it out on the court. There's an underlying passion that makes you a great basketball player. Not just that you can do one thing over and over again. When we look at Sahaba and we look at the Sunnah, yes, it's a description of all of these wonderful deeds, and these are all deeds that we should do because they become models and examples for humanity. But we should look at how these deeds were produced. These deeds were produced because they had crushed their souls, their nafs, and expanded their souls. And they were connected with Allah. They were absolutely connected with Allah. And that expression of how they lived their lives became the model for all of humanity. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that every person's going to be able to, you know, crush their nafs and build their soul and be able to have this experience. But that's what the first generation was. That's what the first generation was. And Imam Ghazali, by the way, this was Imam Ghazali's fundamental argument. You know, now we look back at Imam Ghazali, we call him the proof of Islam, we call him the reviver of the deen. You know, what was his argument? What was his argument? It's all summarized in the title of one of his most famous books, Ihya Ulumuddin. What does he say? I'm bringing back to life the sciences of deen. So you ask the question, how could the sciences of deen ever be dead? Isn't that a contradiction? How could you ever say that the sciences of deen could be dead? Because the knowledge of deen in and of itself is so elated. Because he had achieved an understanding that the knowledge of deen needs a spirit behind it. That there is a spirit that is present, that brings the life to that knowledge of deen. That knowledge of deen is not just these superficial acts, but that there is a depth of connection with Allah in which these superficial, quote-unquote, acts get expressed. And that's actually what is the knowledge of deen. And that was his argument. His argument was that we know a lot of things, we understand a lot of things, but we lost the spiritual reality that existed in the generations before us, particularly in those early generations of purity. And that's the exact challenge that falls on us today. Honestly, we're living on the spiritual legacy of the people that came before us. We're living on the spiritual legacy of the people that came before us. And if we want that we bring this deen and to humanity and the benefits of it to humanity, it's going to come because we embody the spirit of the deen and then exemplify its actions. Because that experience that the world is looking for, they can't find anywhere else. You could travel to the Amazon rainforest and you could convince yourself that everything is so amazing. But in the end, what is amazing about it? The fact that Allah is the architect of the whole thing. That's what makes it amazing. When a person goes and travels to the Grand Canyon and sees the amazing canyons, yes, it's amazing. But what's even more amazing is the creator of those canyons. When a scientist goes and studies the depth of molecular biology and gets completely amazed, so much so that they begin to think that science is the creator of the science itself, they lose sense of the reality, which is that the only reason all of this is organized in such a way that you can even study it is because there is an underlying force that brought it all together. Like, I mean, what is science? Science is basically says, look at yesterday and you're going to be able to understand tomorrow. Right? Science makes a prediction on what they can study and establishes a principle that will be true the next day. Which basically means that they're saying that there is an organized force in the universe that can explain everything around them. But then they lose sense of the fact that, well, what is this force? And they can't explain it. The scientists themselves have to throw their hands up. They cannot explain the force. They can give it arbitrary names. They want to call it nature. They want to call it randomness. You can give it whatever name you want, but they themselves understand that it's not explainable. And you look at the philosophy of science today, some of these scientists themselves say there is a layer which we cannot explain, that science itself will never be able to explain. It's beyond the understanding of human beings because there's a limit to what human beings can grasp and to what science can physically demonstrate. Because in the end, all of it points to one and only one thing, which is that there is a force that has created this universe in a way that no one can fathom. You know, I was just reading, and I didn't want to talk about this today. I wanted to talk about this next time, so maybe I shouldn't go into too much distraction here. But I was just recently reading a very interesting point, which said that the power. It was a scientific study of the force that was required at the time of the Big Bang in order to be able to allow the universe to exist. So you understand the theory. There's a theory in science, and it's not a fact, it's a theory, that there was something called the Big Bang, right? Which basically says that there was this kind of mass and this bang, which basically allowed the universe to be able to arise, and that it was the first cause of everything that we see around us. So it's basically like the very, very first thing that happened. It's called the Big Bang. Now, what's interesting about the Big Bang is that the energy that would have been required for the Big Bang goes to 10 to the 60th power. 10 to the 60th power. You know what that means? 60 zeros. Okay? 60 zeros. One with 60 zeros. It's not a billion. It's not a trillion. It's way more than you can even imagine. Okay? If at that degree of power, if there was a decimal difference in the power of the Big Bang by either too much or too little, if it was too much or too little, either it would have faded out or it would have collapsed on itself. Meaning, the amount of energy just to start the universe, I'm not talking about all of the beautiful coherencies that we see around us. I'm talking about one event understood by science as a theory today. The amount of energy required to start the universe was so precise, if it was any more, it would have blown up on itself. If it was any less, it would have collapsed on itself. Can you just imagine? The one Big Bang. We're not talking about all the other details of the universe. We're talking about one Big Bang. And then they calculated the probability. So they tried to put this in the mind of the reader, and they said, it's like trying to hit a half-inch target shooting from the Earth to the sun. Can you think about that? There's a half-inch target sitting on the sun. I am from the Earth trying to hit a half-inch target from the sun. That's the degree of perfection that's required to understand just the Big Bang. Now think about it. If that's the Big Bang, then what about all the myriad of other things that had to occur in order for this existence to exist the way that we are today? It's not random. It's not possible that it's random. It would be easier. Honestly, it would be easier to say a bomb went off in Home Depot and a house formed. Right? Somebody said there was a bomb that went off in Home Depot and all the parts in Home Depot flew around and formed a house, it would be easier for that to occur than just for the Big Bang to occur. I mean, it's completely mind-blowing. Everything around us is just an absolute testament to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we lose the sense of that experience and think that the experience is the nightly news or the latest podcast or the newest Netflix whatever. That's a distraction. Those are all things that feed the nafs. And the more we feed the ego, the more we feed the nafs, the less we're able to experience Allah. The experience of Allah comes by bringing the mind in concert with the soul. It's not an academic endeavor that we just convince ourselves in our mind, okay, Islam is perfect, Islam is good, so therefore I'm going to follow it. It's a taste. It's a taste where a person removes the veil of this body and allows that soul that's present in them to be able to see the oneness of Allah, to experience the oneness of Allah. And this is exactly what Imam Ghazali gets to in his, at the end. He says, I was able to prove this and prove that, and I came up with all these rational explanations, and he basically proved the incoherence of the philosophers. He had all this amazing knowledge. He had reached the pinnacles of understanding. All of mankind today considers him either a reviver of Islam or one of the greatest philosophers to ever walk the planet. But what does he say? He says, none of that brought me to peace as a skeptic until I experienced what was beyond that, the ultimate reality. And the ultimate reality comes when a person curtails their desires. I can't just go eat whatever I want to eat. I have to refrain, one, from eating, and two, from whatever I want. I can't just look at whatever I want to look at. I can't just say whatever I want to say. I can't behave however I want to behave. I can't just, you know, fulfill all my needs and ignore the, fulfill all my desires and ignore the needs of the world. The experience of Allah does not come through that. The experience of Allah comes from detaching from the distractions, from serving others, from spending time in reflection, from engaging with His signs. And slowly the veils are removed, one by one, one by one, one by one, until a person experiences the depth and the reality of this deen. And that's what the Sahaba were. That's why we're able to stand on their shoulders today. That's why those few people were able to produce an energy that spanned across the globe, time and place. We're all standing on that energy. We're all standing on that experience. You go anywhere in the world and you find Muslims. You go to Malaysia, you go to every continent, you find Muslims. They're all standing on that experience. And that's the challenge that befalls all of us, to engage Allah to gain the ultimate experience. And one, when connected with that, to imbue that upon the society around us. And I guarantee you, I mean, I have no doubt in my mind, if we were to experience deen in that way, that people would come running to us wanting to have a similar experience. When you look at the history of how Islam spread in this way. Islam spread in this way. It was not an academic spread where people convinced people about arguments. You know, I have this argument, you have that argument. I'm going to make this video, you make that video. I'm going to send you this article, you send me that article. That's not the way Islam spread. Islam spread because people began to experience Allah. They knew what it meant to say La ilaha illallah. And it changed their character, their behavior, their outlook, their attitude, their focus. And when people came in contact with such beings, they had no choice but to ask, how can I be like you? Because it was something they had never seen. It transcended anything in the world around them. And one by one, one by one, one by one, you see culture after culture come into the fold of Islam because of that experience. Because now, sometimes opportunities were opened up by, you know, the different empires of the past, but that never spread Islam. Which empire can ever spread their way? Look at the West. Look at America. They go into Iraq. You know, they bomb the place. They take over the place. They control the place. Have they brought any peace to anybody? Have we brought any peace to anybody? All the money spent, all the bloodshed, the 500,000, people, whatever, et cetera, all the lives sacrificed. Do we find that, you know, the people are rushing to this way of life and they found peace and contentment? No, because that's not an experience. An experience comes when a person is connected to the deeper reality and they have the opportunity to be able to engage with others and others see that. And that's the challenge that falls all of us. Because number one, without that experience, we ourselves are going to be left hanging. You can't survive in today's day and age, not the way the world is right now, without having that experience and taste and to know for certain that Allah is one. And then we have a responsibility to take that to every person that we engage with. And when we go out there and we sacrifice for others and we begin to prefer others over ourselves and we exhibit this elated character, which is the consequence of understanding La ilaha illallah, and we begin to show people that there's a true experience in deen, that's what brings people into deen. And it's what holds people into deen. So this reality is the ultimate reality of this deen. You want experience? Let's start by the true, ultimate, final experience of all of mankind, which is that day when people will be in Jannah and every desire will be satiated until they think that there's nothing more because their desires have been met. And then they're shown that there actually is something far beyond any of those desires. And that is the experience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in whatever way He deems worthy on that day. And then that experience is one that arises because of the purity of Jannah and because the desires and the body have been eliminated. And that same peace, not saying that experience, but a piece of that experience. Because what is that experience? To see Allah in Jannah. And the experience in this life that we've been told is that you worship Allah as if you see Him. Right? There's a parallel here. There you see Allah in whatever way it's going to occur, and here you worship Allah as if you see Him. So how is that going to occur? That's going to occur through ihsan. And what is ihsan? It's the scraping away of our desires to allow the soul to be able to engage with Allah in whatever level is possible here. And that's what the Sahaba were. That was their experience. And that's what they were able to enact. The actions were a consequence of that. They were a result of that. The Sharia is a result of that. It's a consequence of that. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who are able to experience the reality of our deen, and may He make us amongst those who are able to experience His oneness. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.